Good morning, and welcome to another week of virtual church. Even though we're in our stay-at-home lockdown, so to speak, life still goes on, and we actually want to start this morning with some good news. First of all, we're shooting this on Thursday, and so we want to give a shout out to April Adams. One, it is her birthday, and two, today she is retiring. And so if you're friends with April, shoot her an email or give her a phone call and congratulate her on her birthday and her retirement day. Also, Corey and Greg Grupa are proud to announce the birth of their granddaughter, Emerson Grace Grupa. And so a lot of good things are happening. About the only other good thing I can mention right now is we are 1 week closer to being set free and having things go back to normal. The downside of that is we still really don't have a timeline, although at our next elders meeting, a part of the discussion will be how to begin relaunching. And as far as the early discussion has been, it's probably going to begin with smaller groups before we ever get permission to actually start meeting on a Sunday morning. But we'll keep you posted on that. One other thing I would like to mention before we get into scripture is, I'd like to thank you. As you know, this past month and a half has been difficult in the Degler family. First, we lost our daughter-in-law, Diana, and then just 2 weeks later, Diane lost her mom. And so it's a time of sadness and loss, and I just want to thank you. You guys have been very encouraging, very supportive. We've gotten all kinds of notes of encouragement and sympathy, and they are very much appreciated. And I really want to thank you for that. Now, let's get into our study. As you know, last week we launched into chapter 12 where Paul is winding down his letter to the Romans. He's in the last section, and in that last section he's focused on what I would call practical Christianity. He's dealing with how you and I should conduct our lives in real life settings as being followers of Jesus Christ. And as we began last week, I probably ought to be pushing the button here. As he began last week, in my mind, what he did was laid a foundation for the rest of his focus on practical Christian living. I say that because the first thing we saw in verse 1 was the fact that Paul was calling us to be a living sacrifice. Another way of saying that is we are to live our lives every day as a sacrifice to Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, in this past week, I was emailing back and forth with an old friend from my college days. I used to play football with this fella. And as we were going back and forth, he made the point that being a living sacrifice can be a hard sell. And I get that. But part of me says it really shouldn't be, because one of the things we ought to understand about being a sacrifice is when you live your life as a sacrifice to Jesus Christ, you are literally on the path, and it's the only path that at the end of that path is life to its very full. So I get it's a big ask to give your life to Jesus Christ and live as a sacrifice for him. But when you know where that path leads, it really shouldn't be that big of a struggle. The second thing we learned was that living sacrifices lead radically transformed lives. Literally, in verse 2, Paul says, be not conformed to this world. The idea is, don't let this world press you into its mold. Instead, He tells us that we're allowed the Holy Spirit to begin to renew us and restore us and remake us. And in the process of that restoring and remaking, we are experiencing the kind of transformation that comes with being spiritually alive in Christ. It's very similar to what Paul said to the Corinthians. If any man is in Christ, he is transformed into a brand new creation of God, where the old passes away and a brand new individual begins to emerge. Now, I call this foundational because in my mind, when we get there, where we've made the decision to live sacrificially for Jesus Christ on a daily basis, in my mind, everything else kind of begins to fall in place. It's almost as if you put on sunglasses that had a yellowish tint, everything would start to look yellow. If they had a bluish tint, everything would start to look blue. When you put on living sacrificially every single day for Jesus Christ, all of the specifics, all of the details, all of the choices are going to be simplified. They're just going to fall in line. Now, as we come to today's text, Paul begins to take that foundation that we're to be living sacrifices and lead radically transformed lives, and he begins to apply it, and he's going to apply it in two ways. First of all, he's going to focus on who we are and what we are in Jesus Christ, and then he's going to expand that and start looking at the body of Christ and make a collective application, and there he's going to describe how the church is designed by God to function interdependently. And as we work through these verses, and we begin to understand what Paul is saying to us, and we begin to see same applications, what's going to happen around here is we are going to become a much more effective and a much more efficient church, because we're going to be functioning the way God designed the church to function. So without further ado, let's get into our text. We're going to start in verse 1 because that leads into verse 3. And the first thing, as I just mentioned, Paul focuses on is who we are and what we are in Jesus Christ, because he wants us to recognize our role in God's plan. Starting in verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now the new material. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each one of you. As we wade into verse 3, and that's going to be our primary focus, let's start by looking at what Paul is saying. He's at the very beginning of this practical section where he's literally, let me just go back one, he's literally addressing the Romans. I say this to every one of you. And the neat thing is, when he addresses the Romans, he's also addressing all the believers that are going to follow. So indirectly, he's addressing us still today. He's about to tell us how we are to live as followers of Jesus. That's the focus of this last section. He's already called us to be living sacrifices. He's already told us that means that you must lead a radically transformed life. Now, here's the question. Where is he getting the insight? What qualifies him? What gives him the position and the right to tell not only the Romans, but all of us, how we are to conduct our lives? And I'd answer that question in two ways. First of all, I'd refer you to God's grace. From the moment Paul encountered the risen Christ and his grace on the road to Damascus, Scripture is absolutely clear that God had big plans for Paul. From the very beginning, Paul had a special purpose in the mind of God. As we come to the book of Romans, about 25 years have passed, and we've had the chance to see God's work, God's grace in Paul's life. We've seen the churches he's planted. We've seen the epistles that he's written. We've seen the work that he has done to build up the cause of Jesus Christ. And I would suggest if anyone had insight into God's plan as to how we are to conduct our lives on an individual level, or how the body of Christ was designed to work, if anyone had any insight into that, I would say Paul would be at the top of the list. On top of that, it's not just God's grace, but as I mentioned, he's had 25 years of ministry experience. God called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to take the gospel out of Judaism into the Gentile world. He's planted churches. He's written Scripture. God has been working in his life. And as I said, if anyone is in a position to confront the Romans or to speak into our lives, I'd say Paul is certainly qualified. Now, let's focus on what he says. And basically what he does is he issues a warning, and it's a warning aimed at how we think. And he's warning against thinking incorrectly. Specifically, the text says we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Now, let's just stop right there, because first of all, when you think about it, doesn't that mean that self-evaluation is important? Paul didn't say, I don't want you thinking about yourself. I don't want you evaluating yourself. He didn't say that. What he says is, I don't want you to think too highly of yourself. So thinking or evaluating ourselves and our performance, one, is important. Two, I would suggest that this statement implies that self-evaluation has a standard. Don't think too highly of yourselves beyond what you ought to think. And to me, that word ought ties this evaluation into a standard. And the reason Paul starts here, I believe, is important, because when we are guilty of thinking too highly of ourselves or overthinking, weighing our performance as if we're actually doing better than we are, not only do we suffer, I think the cause of Christ suffers. Jesus spoke to this back in Matthew 7. It's one of the most misunderstood and certainly misquoted scriptures in all of the Bible, because everybody stops after "judge not." But the thought is not completed. The essence of what Jesus is saying is, judge not lest you be judged. And he goes on to explain the way you judge others. In other words, if you judge others harshly, that's how you will be judged. If you judge others graciously, that's how you will be judged. It's not judge not. It is more be very careful how you judge. And in that context, Jesus explains the problem that we face in this area of judgment or evaluation. He says, when you look at others, you have the capability of seeing specks of imperfection. When we look at ourselves and evaluate ourselves, we can be oblivious to logs being stuck in our own eye. Self-evaluation is important. But self-evaluation, when we are thinking we are doing better than we actually are, which is easy to do when you factor in the log and spec problem Jesus says we all have. If we're scoring ourselves too highly, at best, that evaluation is worthless. At worst, it's highly corrosive to the cause of Christ. You say, well, why do you say that? Think of the Pharisees. Did the Pharisees think too highly of themselves? Absolutely, they did. They had an extreme sense of self-righteousness. Did the Pharisees enhance, or were they in fact an obstacle to the cause of Christ? They were an obstacle. Overthinking is bad for us as individuals. It's bad for the cause of Christ. Now, Paul doesn't specifically address it. But it stands to reason if overthinking is bad for us in the cause of Christ, I think it's also equally true that underthinking would have that same effect. When we're guilty of false humility, when we have feelings of inferiority and feelings of unworthiness and feelings as if we have nothing to offer, not only can that be very corrosive to ourselves, it once again can hinder the cause of Christ. I want you to think of Moses. When God called Moses from the burning bush and said, Moses, I've got a mission. I want you to go to Pharaoh and I want you to speak to Pharaoh in my behalf and say, let my people go. Moses was gripped by feelings of inferiority, feelings of failure, feelings of unworthiness. He started to give excuse after excuse after excuse. What we see in that text is God believed in Moses more than Moses believed in Moses. And God saw ability in Moses as Moses did not see in himself. And that those inferior feelings and feelings of failure and unworthiness were again an obstacle to the cause of Christ. So God doesn't want us to overthink. He doesn't want us to underthink. What the text says is God wants us to think accurately as we ought. And as I said, that ought in my mind ties us to a standard that we're going to talk about in just a second. He wants us to think with sober judgment, which is a cool word. It describes, I want you to be realistic in your thinking. I want your reasoning to be sound. I want your conclusions to be the kind of conclusions that come from someone who's dealing with a sound mind, who's in their right mind. I don't want your thinking to be delusional. In other words, when we think about ourselves and evaluate ourselves, he wants a factual basis for how we see ourselves. And I think this is where a lot of modern self-psychobabble, including the Christian counseling community, can lead us astray. We've been bombarded with an awful lot of self-image and self-worth and self-esteem teaching that kind of goes like this. We must unconditionally love ourselves, and we are no good to anyone until we do. And we can't serve any purpose until we do. And I struggle with that line of thinking. Because I believe there are times when we should not love ourselves and we should not feel good about ourselves. I think there are times when I ought to feel guilty. I think there's times when I ought to feel shame. I think there are times when I ought to be very angry with myself. I think when we deny those feelings, when they have a valid reason for being there, to deny those feelings is to interrupt God's work in our lives. I say that because when I feel true guilt, real guilt, there's a reason. I've not been living the way I should. And that negative feeling of guilt or that negative feeling of shame is a catalyst towards change. And I think that's what Paul's addressing here. He's addressing the idea, I don't want you to overthink. I don't want you to underthink. I want you to think accurately. And then he gives us a hint of the standard. As he closes verse 3, he says, I want you to think with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. And that measure of faith is the ability that God has given you that enables you to serve Him so that you can conduct your lives and live as a follower of Jesus in a successful way. And so he wants our evaluation to be tied to that. And once again, I want to give you one example. I don't know if it'll help you, but it sure does help me. I want you to think of David. I want you to think of the armies of Israel under Saul. And I want you to think of that moment when the armies of Israel were gathered together to fight the Philistines. And the Philistines had a champion by the name of Goliath, who would come out every day and taunt Israel and challenge Israel to have a one-on-one battle rather than an all-out war. And David came and visited his brothers who were part of the army. And he saw what was happening. Now, if I look at all of Israel from Saul down, I would suggest to you that every one of them were guilty of underthinking. If I look at David, it'd be very easy to say, oh, David's guilty of overthinking. In fact, when David volunteered to go out and fight Goliath, that's exactly what many people said. David, who do you think you are? You're just a little shepherd boy. But I would suggest to you that actually, David was probably the only one in that whole scenario that was thinking accurately. Even Philistine is blaspheming our God. Somebody needs to shut him up. There's a cause. And two, it doesn't matter how big he is. It doesn't matter how strong he is. It doesn't matter how skilled he is as a warrior, how much experience he has, how great his weapons are. It doesn't matter how small I am, how young I am, how inexperienced I am. None of that matters. Here's what matters. The battle is the Lord's. And I would suggest to you at the end of the day, when David put his head on the pillow that night, I would suggest he felt very good about himself. And I would like to think that Saul and the armies of Israel had one of those sleepless nights where you do a lot of tossing and turning because you're not that fond of yourself because you feel guilty and you were ashamed, because any one of them could have answered Goliath's challenge, and none of them did. They all underthought, and David thought accurately. I believe God wants us to feel good about ourselves when we should. And I don't think God wants us to feel good about ourselves when we shouldn't. Now, Paul starts by focusing on us as individuals and how we see ourselves and how we evaluate ourselves. I want to move from focusing on ourselves and look at how God has designed the body of Christ to operate. And I would suggest in the description, we will see that God has designed the church to function interdependently. We'll start in verse 3. serves as a transition. For by the grace of God given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each one of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is to giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. As Paul transitions away from the individual to looking at the body of Christ, he starts with an illustration. It's a very common illustration. He paints a picture, and he compares the body of Christ with our own physical bodies. And that really should not be surprising, because if you're familiar with Paul's writings, you know he uses this analogy often. When we look at a physical body, what do we see? We see there's one body, but the body is made up of many different body parts. In the text, that's what he means by members, many different members, many different parts. I've got a hand, I've got an arm, I've got feet, I've got legs, I've got torsos, I've got eyes, ears, nose, mouth, many different parts. Each part makes a unique contribution for the good of the body, but none of the parts are designed to work independently of the others. In fact, just the opposite, all of the body parts are dependent on each other. There's a harmonious, interdependent design that allows the body to function the way God intends. And when we look at the church, Paul's point is, and that's exactly how the body of Christ is designed to work. And I think that really does explain why Paul has started the way he did. Just imagine, if you will, a church full of people who were guilty of overthinking. Every single one of us thought we were doing way better than we actually were, and every single one of us looked down on others because nobody could quite measure up to us. Can you imagine how dysfunctional that church would be? On the other hand, can you imagine a church where everyone in the church is guilty of underthinking? I have nothing to offer. I'm so unworthy. I have no gifts. I have no abilities. I can't do anything. I'm a complete and utter failure. That kind of church would never be able to do absolutely anything, because no one would ever step forward. We'd be paralyzed by our feelings of inferiority and worthlessness. So Paul starts with, hey, I want you all to recognize who you are and what you are in Jesus Christ. And every one of you have been given a measure of faith. You have been empowered and gifted by God to contribute to the ministry and the success of the body. And when we work together in harmony, the body can be efficient and effective and productive. And with that idea in mind, that picture firmly etched in our mind, let's look at God's plan. And basically what Paul does here is give us a lift, a spiritual gift, that measure of faith that he says the Roman believers and we ourselves have been gifted by God. And as he describes it, we get this idea of interdependence, because all of these gifts work in harmony with each other. Now, whenever I talk about spiritual gifts, I always like to mention a couple things, and I would put them under kind of what I might call personal preferences, as opposed to anything else. Personally, I don't think any of the gift lists, and there's several places in Scripture where there's a list of gifts, I don't think any of them are exhaustive. And by that, I have the feeling that there are gifts that are not mentioned in Scripture. And I can't take you to a chapter and verse and say that. But I understand the purpose of the gifts. The purpose of the gifts are to enable the church to be productive and effective. And I can't help but think in the 2,000 years since the day of Pentecost, as the church has evolved and societies and cultures and have changed with time, I can't help but think there are areas of giftedness that exist today that did not exist in ancient times. I know people that are gifted in the area of technology. I would like to think I'm among them, but as you all know, I am not. Technology and I just, we don't see eye to eye. But there are people that are very gifted in technology. I don't think Paul ever met any of them, but I think they're alive today. And that's what I mean. And again, that is not a chapter and verse dogmatic principle of Scripture. It's just how I think when I look at the gifts and I understand how they work. It's like, okay, God's given us a good idea. This is what the gifts are all about, but I don't think He gives us an exhaustive list. Now, when we talk about a gift, what are we talking about? Very simplistically, a gift is a God-given ability that enables a believer to serve in some capacity. And in 1 Corinthians 12, we see that this is orchestrated by the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the gifts. Those gifts attach to ministries that are overseen by the Lord, and they are empowered so that they can be effective by Almighty God. And both here in Romans and also elsewhere, the Bible tells us plainly that we are all gifted in some way. I often think that we have a gift mix, that we have primary gifts, we have secondary gifts. I don't think, oh, there's I have one gift and only one. I don't think in those terms, but again, that's more of the way I understand things. And I really think we ought to serve in our area of giftedness. That's why we have the gifts. That's why we have these descriptions. That's why the body of Christ is designed to work the way it is, so that we would understand our gifts and serve in our area of giftedness. And as we serve, it is to be done harmoniously. Now, again, Paul gives us a list. Let's work through them, and you'll notice how they all are interdependent on each other. For instance, he starts with the gift of prophecy, and most of the time we hear the word prophecy and we think of futuristic revelation, and I get that. But when we think in terms of futuristic revelation, I do not think we are embracing the essence of what Paul is talking about. In the first century, when the church is being born, the only scripture available to the church was the Old Testament. The first book of the Bible in the New Testament, most people feel, is the book of James, and it probably didn't come till maybe 15 to 20 years after the day of Pentecost. And during that time, when there was no written scripture, what you had were prophets. And I'd like you to think of prophets as really oral Bibles. They were the individuals who received supernatural revelation from God and delivered that truth to God's people. Prophets were God's spokesmen. And when we look at our text, let me go back there. Look at what Paul says about prophets. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. I think what he's getting at there is sometimes the message the prophet had been given is a hard truth. It's not a truth that would be welcomed and easily received. And we see that in the early church. We just got done working through chapters 9, 10, and 11, where there was a real struggle within Judaism and Christianity. And how Judaism had all kinds of objections to God changing from the Old Testament dispensation to the new. Sometimes the message the prophets had to deliver would not be well received. So Paul says, if you have the gift of prophecy, let her fly. Prophesy according to the measure of faith. You're prophesying according with your ability to trust God and believe in God and that this came from God and I'm going to give it to you. And you don't have to like it. That's okay. But this is what God needs you to hear. Now, personally, I believe that supernatural element of a prophetic role is no longer in play today. I don't believe God is still expanding Scripture. I think we have the Scripture. It was completed in the first century, making that part of the prophet's ministry no longer necessary. However, having said that, I do believe that the exhortational element, that thus saith the Lord element of the prophet's ministry, continues to this day and is an important part of God's plan for the church. He wants his people to know what he has said, and he wants them to be encouraged to do it. Second gift Paul mentions, let me get back to where we were. The second gift is service. It strikes me as a very general catch-all kind of category. And it's kind of a funny statement when you read between the lines, because literally says, if your gift is deaconing, then deacon. And it takes me back to Acts chapter 6. And in Acts chapter 6, the church was experiencing such tremendous explosive growth that needs were falling through the crack and needs were not being met. And the disciples were just trying to keep up with all the demands in this exploding church. And as a result, they were being distracted from the ministry of the Word of God in prayer. And their answer was, we're gonna round up some men, we'll call them deacons, and we will give them the responsibility to serve those needs. And then we will no longer be distracted. We can give ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer, and they can take care of these needs. And the word deacon simply means minister or servant. It's the idea of someone who is focused on the needs of others and giving themselves to meet those needs. And if you again think about the 2,000 years that have transpired, I would dare say the sky is the limit as far as the kind of things that we could come up with to creatively serve the needs of the people that are around us. Jesus in Matthew 25 says, In the passage where he talks about the sheep and the goats, he talks about, hey, if you give even a cup of cold water in my name, then you were serving others. And I look around us. Our after school program is an act of service. Not long ago, we were raising funds for Tabitha projects over in Africa. That's an act of service. Many of you have driven people to doctor's appointments or gone to grocery stores or run errands for people that were shut in. Many of you have often taken Saturday mornings and gone out and worked in people's yards and took care of yard work. Any of those kinds of things, all of those kinds of things would fit into the category of serving. And remember what Jesus said. All the world will know you're my disciples when you love one another. And a great way to show that you love someone is to serve them, to put them first and meet their needs. It's almost the definition of what loving is all about. And serving is a great way for people to see Christ in us. The next gift Paul mentions is teaching, and it kind of connects back with prophecy. It's in that same vein, but it's slightly different in that a prophet was more about revealing truth. A teacher is more about explaining it so that it could be understood and obeyed. I often talk about how I approach Scripture, and I use three statements. I need to know what it says. I need to know what that means. I need to know how it applies. And if I take those three statements, I would say, what does it say? That's kind of a prophet's role. What does it mean and how does it apply? That's kind of a teacher's role. The teacher is the link between truth and conduct. Teachers are focusing on more than us knowing the word. Teachers are focused on us doing the word. The next gift Paul shares is encouragement. It again is one of the more important gifts, but also one of the more underappreciated gifts. And again, it's an interesting word. We actually saw it last week when Paul urged us to be living sacrifices. And I pointed out that word urge is the word parakaleo. And I pointed out that parakaleo is a derivative of paraclete, or it's in the same family as paraclete, the word for comforter that Christ used when he introduced us to the Holy Spirit. So this whole idea of encouragement or comfort is the idea of coming alongside of someone, para, and kaleo, to be called alongside of someone to offer help, to offer support, to offer encouragement. And as I said, it's one of the more important gifts. And it's a gift that played a very important role in Paul's life. I say that because, do you remember the guy named Barnabas in our earlier study of the book of Acts? When Paul first became a Christian, it was as if he was nuclear reactive. And no Christians wanted to associate with him because everyone thought, well, what if he's faking it? And what if he's just trying to infiltrate our ranks and he'll know where we all are and he'll know our structure and our leadership and then he'll kill us all. And so it was as if he was radioactive. And Barnabas enters the picture and he came alongside. And when you follow the book of Acts, Barnabas was instrumental in Paul becoming the Paul that we know. The reality of life in a broken world is often life is hard and life is difficult. And that's where the gift of encouragement comes in. We need encouragers to help us through those hard times. Next gift Paul mentions is generosity. I see I need to hurry up here. The gift of generosity, a gift of giving, is a responsibility that we all share, but God has raised up people and given them a special giftedness in this area so that they are energized and fulfilled as they give, and they tend to give in extraordinarily generous ways. And we live in a culture where the one percenters are often being criticized for being guilty. And I would encourage you to understand that the world would be a much darker place if there were not individuals that God specifically raised up and he gave them abundance and they gave them the gift of giving. And without them, many schools, many hospitals, many shelters, many charities, many churches, many nonprofits and parachurch ministries would cease to exist. God has given some people the gift of giving. They are energized by giving. They are fulfilled by their giving. And their giving has enabled the work of Jesus Christ to move forward. The next gift he mentions is the gift of leadership, and I'm a firm believer that God has given certain people the gift of leadership and that those are the individuals who should lead. But I would, in this particular gift, I would focus your attention on what Paul says about that gift when he describes those with the gift of leadership. If your gift is the gift of leadership, let him exercise that gift diligently. In a church setting, especially, when you think about leadership, who are you leading? You're leading God's people. And that requires a sense of responsibility and a sense of diligence that I would think is beyond normal. When we look in Scripture, I think this is why God says, don't be in a hurry to be a leader of God's people, because you're going to be held to a higher bar of accountability. But on the other hand, for those who lead well, for those who serve God's people well in their capacity as leaders, God also promises a special reward. And so what Paul's saying is, hey, there's people that have been gifted to lead, and they are the ones who should lead, but they better take that responsibility seriously. The last gift that Paul mentions is the gift of mercy. And again, it kind of connects back with the idea of encouragement. They both kind of function in a similar environment of hard times and crisis and pain and sorrow, but they tend to function differently, because those who are gifted with mercy, they're aiming at relieving the distress of the moment. They're wading into that crisis and wading into that suffering, trying to shift the burden. They're trying to start the healing process. They meet people at the worst possible moments of their life. Places like hospital rooms and divorce courts and funeral parlors. And they wade into that suffering, trying to ease the hurt and the pain and the burden. But because they're gifted, they're not weighed down by this. It's their giftedness. They're energized and fulfilled as they do it. So they do it with a cheerfulness that brings joy into those sad moments. You see what Paul is saying? We're like a body. We have all of these different pieces, and every one of those pieces that we're looking at there are people. People that God has gifted so the church can operate in an effective, efficient way, so that the church can be productive. God has called us to be a part of the greatest thing that we can be a part of in this world. It really is a great adventure. We've been called to be a part of the body of Christ. We've been called to be a part of his plan to change the world. Because that's what the church is. It's his change agent. And when we look at that mission, and we have it on the screen, we're not the stars of this story. Jesus is. And we need to recognize that. We're a little piece in this great big puzzle. But the mission that we've been called to is bigger than we are. It's bigger than any agenda we could have on our own. It's bigger than anything we could ever find in this world. And it is eternal in its scope. And that's why Paul starts where he does. When you start thinking about where you fit into God's plan, where you fit into this mission that God has called us to be a part of, it starts with understanding who we are and what we are in Jesus Christ. And the more we understand that, that should lend itself to humility. God has given me a portion of faith that equips me, enables me to make a contribution in his ongoing work. And so understanding who I am should result in my taking a servant's posture, my humbling myself to be a servant, and then working with all of the other brothers and sisters that are a part of God's family, and together, as we work together in harmony, under Christ's leadership and God's empowerment, utilizing the Holy Spirit's giftedness, we are able to accomplish our mission. And here's what Jesus said about that mission. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Now, I want you to think about that for just a second. What kind of church was Jesus envisioning when he said, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? And I would answer that by saying the kind of church that Paul is describing right here. A church of individuals who know who they are in Christ, know what they have in Christ, who have taken a servant's posture and are serving harmoniously with one another to accomplish God's purpose. When we get there as individuals and as a church, well, that church is going to thrive and God is going to be glorified. And so I would challenge you to look at what Paul has to say about who we are as individuals and how God designed the church, and join him in that great adventure in going into all the world and making disciples. Can we pray together? Father, there's an awful lot here. And it's easy to feel overwhelmed when you start talking about things like changing the world. The reality is, and it's the essence of what you're saying, none of us are ever going to do that as an individual. That is something that happens under your leadership, under your direction, under your empowerment, under your giftedness. And as we all make the contribution that we were designed to make. So I don't have to think about changing the world as much as I have to think about who you made me to be, what gifts you have given to me, and how I can utilize them in the world around me. And then, in trust, surrender all of that to you. And a part of the trust is the trust in my brothers and sisters in Christ, that they're going to be doing the exact same thing, because that kind of church is the kind of church that you said the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I want to be that kind of Christian, and I want to be that kind of church. And so, Father, my prayer is that these words would sink deeply into our hearts and minds. And where we are not thinking correctly about who we are in Christ, I pray you'd confront us. And where we are not seeing ourselves as the servants you've designed us to be, I pray you'd correct us. And I pray you'd help us to work together in harmony and independence so that we could accomplish everything you've called us to do as a church family. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy